Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you now to open it to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Matthew, first Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. And I'm so glad to see all of you here. I'm so happy to be able to study the Word of God with you. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. We will be studying together this morning only two verses, verses 22 and 23. We will call our sermon this morning, we'll title it based on the last line of verse 23, "And they were deeply grieved." This text is considered to be the second passion text of the New Testament or of the Gospel of Matthew. The passion, of course, is a Latin term coming from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that suffering which Christ endured for the sake of salvation and for the sake of the glory of His Father, which brought about our atonement. This is considered the second passion because, as we have studied together in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 21, we have the very first explicit teaching by our Lord that He will die and be raised again. Read with me all the way in verse 21 of chapter 16, where it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." That is the first passion of Matthew's Gospel. That is the first time that Jesus explicitly states that He will die and be raised. We have nowhere else in Matthew's Gospel before chapter 16 where that is made so perfectly clear. But as we saw when we studied that text, this is when He began to show them, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show." It was the first time, but it would not be the last. Now, even with that, Jesus was beginning to show, and He was beginning to teach, and He was beginning to prepare His disciples, those who walked with Him, and those who would take His death the hardest, that He would be raised again, and that was a reality that was soon coming, but they could not quite grasp the reality of His resurrection. Look at verse 22 right under it, chapter 16, verse 22, at Peter's response. "Peter took Him aside," took Christ aside, "and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, that this should never happen to you.'" Peter, of course, was then rebuked by Christ Himself, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You have aligned yourself and have become now a tool of Satan, wanting salvation without a cross." That was the first passion. We have a slight reference to the suffering of Christ, and maybe implicit in that is a teaching on His death in chapter 17, verse 12, where after the Mount of Transfiguration, while descending from that mount with Peter, James, and John, His intimate three, He is teaching about the Elijah who was to come and who had already came in John the Baptist. And in verse 12 it says, "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And implicitly in that shows that whatever happened to John will happen to Jesus. And John was humiliated and imprisoned, and John was tried and sentenced and even was killed. And so implicit in that is the teaching of the death of the Son of Man, who we know is Christ. We'll look intimately at that term again this morning. But it's not explicit. So that was not considered the second passion. The second passion is verse 22 and 23. And as we work through this text this morning, we'll see four points together in your outlines. The first three works through the text itself, and the fourth dealing more with the problem of the people of our day. Would you read with me verses 22 and 23 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Let's pray. Father, we ask now as we study your word that your Holy Spirit would teach us. That we will come to understand the reality and the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask for the revealing, illuminating work of the Holy Spirit upon our minds this morning, right now, in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, in your outlines, Roman numeral number 1 is the preparation of the 12. The preparation of the 12 from verse 22, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee," the preparation of the 12, we see that from the next verse, verse 24 from our passage, it says, "When they came to Capernaum," so they must have been just north of the city of Capernaum. This was a city at the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Galilee, and so we're in Jewish territory here. Again, defining who the crowd was from last week, who Jesus said, "You faithless and perverse generation." He was speaking to a Jewish crowd, a Jewish multitude, a people who had already rejected their Savior. And here they are in verse 22, "While they were gathering together in Galilee," speaking now of the regathering of the 12. Jesus had separated James, Peter, and John to go to the Mount of Transfiguration. There they saw Elijah and Moses. From there they descended and spoke to Jesus about the coming of Elijah and the coming of John the Baptist and his role. And now these four men are gathering with the remaining 12. And here they are gathered in Galilee, in which Jesus will once again pick up his instruction and discipleship of the 12. And he tells them of the passion, that he will suffer, that he will be handed over to the hands of men, wicked, evil men, and that there he will suffer, there he will die, but there he will be raised again. See, these 12 walked with Christ, they were close to Christ, and they loved Christ, and they came to rely upon Christ for everything from food to healing to leadership to guidance to discipleship. And so when he speaks to them of his death, these are the 12 who will take it the hardest. These are the 12 who will be most downtrodden. These are the 12 who will mourn the longest. These are the 12 who looked for Christ to be their Messiah, and rightfully so. And so he teaches them once again of what will happen to the Son of Man, what will happen to the Messiah, to prepare them. Because these 12 who would take death the hardest would be the 12 who would testify of the death and resurrection of Christ the strongest. They needed to know these truths. They needed to realize that Christ knew that the resurrection of the dead was possible and was going to happen in Himself, and that they needed to hear this from the Lord so that when on the other side of His resurrection and the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to the truth, they would recall the teachings of their Lord and be encouraged and strengthened, and then could look back in times of doubt and say, "Yes, it is worth it because we will follow Him in the resurrection of the dead." I want you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 2, just briefly this morning. In John chapter 2, we find that Jesus is speaking to his disciples with the crowd hearing on, and he tells them of using the temple as a backdrop, and he says, "There is not going to be a stone left of this temple will be torn down." And he says, "But it'll be raised in 3 days." Now, you and I know that that was a picture that he was using of his own death, burial, and resurrection, that he would be torn down and he would be raised on the third day. We understand that. We have hindsight, right? 2020. We see it. We understand it. But look with me at verse 22. The disciples did not grasp it at the time. Verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. It wasn't until Christ was actually raised from the dead that they were able to understand it. You'll see as we continue in our study together that it wasn't until the Holy Spirit gave them insight. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit opened their eyes. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit, in believing in Christ, that they were able to have the veil lifted so that they understood the words of Christ. And they understood, looking back on the words of Jesus, that he was speaking of his own resurrection from the dead. This would be recalled. This would be remembered. This would be transformed from a time of sorrow when Jesus speaks of his own death to a time of remembrance, encouragement, strength, and hope for the difficult years that were to come. So he gathered them all in verse 22, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the 12, and we see Roman numeral number 2, the pronouncement of the Messiah. Now, you'll notice in your outlines that it says the pronouncement of the Messiah. It doesn't say the pronouncement of Jesus. It doesn't say the pronouncement of the Son of God. It doesn't say the pronouncement of the Christ. It specifically says the pronouncement of the Messiah, because as we see from this text, verse 22, Jesus speaks of himself once again as the Son of Man. Read with me, verse 22. Jesus said to them, here's this pronouncement, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. The pronouncement of the Messiah, the pronouncement of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a term which is used often in Matthew's Gospel, 30-plus times, 31, I believe, is the exact number, that it's used in Matthew's Gospel alone. In a very shallow way of understanding Son of Man, it simply means that he is a son of man, he's human. And a little bit better definition of Son of Man takes the idea that we find often in the New Testament of Son of is the same way in Jewish mentality of saying the embodiment of the, all of the character, all of the attributes of what is the son of blank. For instance, James and John, the sons of thunder. All that thunder was, James and John embodied. The son of perdition. All that perdition is, the son of perdition has embodied in Judas. Jesus Christ is called the Son of David. All that David is and meant to be and was embodied in Jesus Christ. But he's also the Son of God. That all that God is, was, and ever will be, all of his attributes, all of his characteristics, all of his nature is found in Jesus Christ. He's the embodiment of deity, of God. But in a very technical sense, he is the Son of Man. All that humanity was meant to be, all that Adam was created to be in perfect relationship to his Savior, all that it means to truly be human, Jesus embodied. In other words, he's perfect humanity. But we have to go even a step further. He's human, yes. He's perfect human, absolutely. But we have to understand the Son of Man, as many of you already do, and as all of the historical context of the first century did, especially in the Jewish realm, they understand Son of Man as a very technical term for the coming Messiah. And I'd like for you to look with me now to Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. That one's a little harder to find, so we'll give you a moment after Isaiah. If you can find the Psalms and Proverbs, go a little further, you'll find Isaiah. If you go a little further after that, you'll find Jeremiah and Lamentations, Ezekiel. Just after Ezekiel, you'll find the book of Daniel. This is Daniel in the lion's den. This is three men in the fiery furnace. Same Daniel. Daniel is a recorder of the Word of God through him as a prophet. Several times in the book of Daniel, we find prophecies that tell of the succession of coming kingdoms. He is himself a high-up official in the kingdom of Babylon. But he is shown several times in several images and several dreams and by several visions from the Lord through angels and other means that there will be a succession of kingdoms in which it will go basically in this order. Babylon, Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And after a Roman Gentile rulership comes a Messianic kingdom that will be forever. Now there's pictures of statues and of weird beasts and all kinds of crazy things going on in which he relays that same vision. But that same idea is shown in various ways and then interpreted very clearly that, yes, Daniel, there will be a succession of Gentile kingdoms. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then a fifth, a Messianic, eternal kingdom. Always in that order. Always with that same Messianic kingdom to end that will last forever. In Daniel chapter 7, we have another picture of this succession of kingdoms. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, we are introduced to that fifth, that Messianic kingdom. We've already had Babylon. We've already had Medo-Persia pictured. We've already had Greece pictured. We've already had a Roman kingdom pictured. And now the picture of the Son of Man will come into play and His kingdom that will have no end. Look with me, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took His seat. Now that's a picture of God the Father. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of His head was pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before Him. Thousands upon thousands were attending Him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before Him. And the court sat, and the books were open. Now, there's a parenthesis in verses 11 and 12. We'll pick back up in verse 13, where it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. There's our term. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. Now, this is eternally in the divine realm. There's a Messiah approaching God the Father. Now, the fact that he could approach God the Father is unspeakable. And so we already see that there is a shared essence or a shared greatness between the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This one, who already is pictured as approaching the Ancient of Days, who has a shared greatness with the Ancient of Days, is given a kingdom and glory and all nations to serve Him, not for a time, but for eternity. Now, for a Jew, this would have been easy to make the correlation between that and the Davidic covenant, which says that I will place a son from your household upon a throne over this nation, which will be an eternal throne, an everlasting throne. His kingdom will have no end. This is a messianic picture. This is a picture which Christ loved to use. As I said, Matthew records 31 times in which the Son of Man is used as a technical term for the Messiah. It's an eternal throne, an eternal Messiah, a Davidic throne, a Davidic Messiah, the Christ. This is the pronouncement of none other than the Son of Man, none other than the Messiah who was to come, the Davidic King. And as we look at the text, he pronounces that this Messiah, this expected one, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Delivered, paradidomai. If you do a word study and trace that term, it can mean either to hand over simply or betrayed. Whether or not this is a picture of God the Father handing over the Son to be crucified, or if it's a picture of Judas betraying him into the hands of the chief priests, elders, and scribes, it's unclear. It says here in verse 23 also that he'll be delivered into the hands of men. Now in chapter 16 it said that he would go to Jerusalem and be handed over to the elders and to the priests and to the scribes to suffer many things. We've already accused and know of the Jewish leadership's role in the Passion. Now we have more of a blanket statement that he'll be delivered into the hands of men. Wicked, evil men. Gentile rulers, as well as Jewish. And they will kill him. It doesn't go into all the details. It doesn't go into the fact that he was given a mock trial. It doesn't go into the fact that they beat him and slapped him and punished him. It doesn't go into the fact that he was falsely accused and falsely imprisoned. It doesn't go into the fact that he was scourged with the cat of nine tails, which literally ripped the flesh off of his back. It doesn't go into the fact that he was forced then to carry the weight of his own cross on that same back down the streets of Jerusalem. It doesn't go into the blood loss. It doesn't go into the weariness. It doesn't go into the fact that he couldn't even make it to Calvary. It doesn't go into the fact that they would take nails and drive it through his wrists. It doesn't go into the fact that they took another nail and pinned both legs into the same cross. It doesn't go into the fact that he would have struggled and it would have been an agony to take every single small breath. It doesn't go into the fact that his death would have been humiliating in that he did not travel those streets in a loincloth as we often see, but he was naked. He was naked. But he had to be humiliated and nakedly dragged through the streets of Jerusalem in front of his mother, brothers, sisters, friends, enemies. How humiliating. Then nailed to a cross. Then that excruciating jolt of pain when they drop that cross into a hole. Then in the posture in which he was nailed, it would have collapsed his lungs unless he put weight on the one nail in his legs and lift himself up just to take a small gasp of air. Doesn't go into all that. He saved them that. This Messiah who you count on, this Messiah who you've longed for under Roman suppression, this Messiah to whom you look for deliverance, will be betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And he says one last thing that the disciples still just can't seem to grasp. And he'll be raised on the third day. look back at Matthew 16:21 again. He'll go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter's response to this glorious news of the resurrection of his Lord is, "God forbid it, Lord, that this should happen to you." They don't seem to get it. This leads us to our third point from our text, the pity of the apostles. Verse 23 ends with this simple statement, "And they were deeply grieved." He just told them that, yes, he will be killed, but he'll be raised on the third day. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said this was the light of the morning which would have banished the darkness of despair from the minds of the disciples if they understood and believed. And they were deeply grieved. Deeply comes from the word that means greatly or vehemently or even violently. There would have been an agony to their grief at hearing of the passion of the Christ. Those who loved Him most, those who walked with Him closest, would have heard their Savior say that He would die. And they were deeply grieved. They seemed to not even comprehend, if not, they just simply didn't hear Him say and be raised. All they heard was, "Jesus is going to die." There's an agony of defeat. Their grief stems from, according to Luke's gospel, a concealment or a lack of understanding that God has concealed and hidden the truth from their minds. Would you turn with me to Luke's gospel, chapter 9? Verse 44 says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." In chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, verse 45 tells us this, "But they did not understand this statement. And it was concealed from them." That's passive. That's something else. Someone else is concealing it. "So that they would not perceive it. They were afraid to ask Him about this statement." They didn't understand. It was concealed from them. It was hidden from them so that they could not perceive it. And so they feared to ask for a clarification. Matthew says they grieved. Look at chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel. Verse 34, dealing with another time in which Jesus is explicitly saying that He will die. In this case, after they scourge Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day He will rise again. And in verse 34 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, it says, "But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said." They grieved because they didn't understand it, because it was hidden from them, because it was concealed from them, so that they could not perceive the realities of the resurrection of their Messiah. Isaiah chapter 44 gives us one of the most keen insights into the nature of a lost person that I've ever seen in my entire life. It's almost incomprehensible how clear, but yet how unnatural it seems. When you read Isaiah 44, and it speaks of the lost man making idols for himself. And without going through the entire text, it says that a lost person will, in those days, go and chop down a tree and take half of it and build a fire and cook bread, and the other half will make a god and say, "This god gave me the food and the fire," which he himself had just done. He made it. He created it. And you and I would say, why do these people worship these false deities that have done nothing for them? In our day as well. Maybe not a wood idol, though perhaps. But false gods who cause the people to do false practices which do nothing but destroy their lives and their marriages and even their souls as they are condemned to hell for eternity, why would they then be able to even believe this foolish teaching? And in verse 18 of Isaiah 44, Isaiah writes, "They do not know, nor do they understand." That sounds like the disciples, right? They grieved. Why? Because they couldn't comprehend it. Because it was concealed from them. It was hidden from them so that they could not perceive it. They understood none of these things. "They did not know, nor did do they understand, for he," you'll notice it's just in English, but the "he" here is capitalized. It's speaking of God. In context, God has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their heart so that they cannot comprehend. Are you telling me that God is causing them to be blind? Yes. Exactly what I'm saying. Why did the lost not come to know Christ? The hard reality is because God is specifically, purposefully blinding them to the truth of the gospel until he would choose to unveil their eyes. I'd like to look at one additional passage. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3. There's really just one or two verses that need to be looked at here, but for the sake of context, start in chapter 3, verse 4 with me. 2 Corinthians. Make sure you're in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 4. "Such confidence," Paul writes, "we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." Just to reflect back, such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Our adequacy comes from God. Verse 6, "who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant." Not to the letter, but of the Spirit. That is, in context, not to the Mosaic Law, but now to the new covenant that's found in Christ. "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Law kills, grace gives life." Verse 7. "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" Now, just to make sure we're all on the same page, when Moses went on Mount Sinai and God took his little finger and he scribed the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, in tablets of stone, there was a glory in the law and in the giving of the law, which when Moses comes down from the mountain, the people ran from him because he himself reflected that glory. He glowed. And Moses, from that point forward, wore a veil over his face, not because of the glory itself, but because, even to the point of 2 Corinthians, he was kind of embarrassed by the fact that the glory faded over time. And every time he would go and commune with God, he would glow fresh anew, but over time that glory would fade. And it's bringing in that picture. And it said, there was a glory to the giving of the law. Verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? If the law was glorious, how much more is grace? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Ministry of condemnation, what does the law do? It tells us how awful we are. Keep God first. Make no other idols. Don't blaspheme. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covenant. How many of those have I ever kept? None. It's the ministry of condemnation. But how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? The ministry that gives grace where condemnation once dwelled, now there's grace and righteousness. And righteousness, and that, if the law brought glory, righteousness brings even more glory. Verse 10, for indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. Grace is that much better. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains in glory, it doesn't fade in Christ. Therefore, verse 12, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted, but it is removed in Christ. There's no longer a fading. Their eyes, their minds were veiled, but it's lifted in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. See, the ministry of the law is still adequate and right for those who are not in Christ Jesus, because as Galatians says, the law brings a person to Christ. It points the way. Romans says the law brings a knowledge of sin, which then it goes on to explain that in Christ that sin is atoned for. So the ministry of the law is still a veiled glory, a veiled picture over those who are outside of Christ. But in Christ, the veil is absolutely lifted over their eyes and away from their hearts. Verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. They are veiled, the unbelieving. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Notice the passive. It's taken away. Not when they turn to Christ, they take away their veil. But whenever they can, then are allowed to turn to Christ, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. See, they were veiled until they were allowed to come to Christ. God has veiled over their eyes, has smeared over their eyes so that they worship and serve creatures rather than Creator. But that veil will be lifted, is taken away in 2 Corinthians 3:16. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, this veiling, this lacking of comprehension is exactly what we see from the disciples here. What does that tell us? That tells us that the Holy Spirit has not yet unveiled their eyes. I've been asked this several times over the past couple months, and so I'm going to take just a moment to address it here for the body. Not as in-depth as I would like to, but hopefully good enough for today. 11 of the 12 of these, at least, were devoted to Christ, right? Judas will fall away. They loved the Lord, but they did not yet have the illuminating, teaching, indwelling, sealing, revealing, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We'll see that in a few texts in just a moment. The question I've been asked is the Holy Spirit the same in the Old and the New Testament? The answer, of course, to that is yes. He's a member of the Godhead. He's part of the Trinity. And if God is unchanging, then He Himself is the same, as is Jesus, as is the Father, yesterday, today, and forever. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He doesn't change in His person nor in His purpose, but His ministry changes. Absolutely. Think with me at Psalm 51:11. David prays, and this is one of several times you'll see this. In Psalm 51:11, David prayed, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." See, David, while in sin, would often reflect that prayer, "God, don't take your Spirit from me." Because he knew that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament would come upon certain people at certain times for certain reasons, and when that purpose was fulfilled, the Holy Spirit would leave. Namely, the Holy Spirit would anoint prophets, priests, and kings. Every once in a while, a judge. But the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament was not in like we see in the New. The Holy Spirit's work was, like David said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You've anointed me, but let it remain with me for a time. I need the Spirit." But the Spirit would come and go. Take Saul, for instance, David's predecessor. When he was chosen and anointed as king, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Samuel had anointed his head and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you after you go to this tree and that well and this mountainside, and there'll be a bunch of prophets come down the hill. And whenever they come to you, they will prophesy. You will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will prophesy as well." And that's why they said that Saul is numbered among the prophets. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Verses 1 through 8, we see that story. But in chapter 16, verse 14, 1 Samuel, Saul is disobedient to the Lord, and it says, "God therefore took his Holy Spirit from him and tortured him with evil spirits." Spirit comes and goes in the Old Testament. Here in the Gospels, we see a transitioning work. But in John's Gospel, chapter 7, if you want to turn with me, John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus speaking at in a crowd on a festival day, said, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast," in John 7, 37, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Look at verse 39, though. It says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive," future, "for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit had not yet been given to those who would believe, because Christ himself had not been glorified. Now, Acts chapter 1, we see it again from the Lord's mouth, very plainly. Verse 8, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." He speaks to the disciples. They had not yet been given the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the mind, who unveils the heart, and who unsmears the eyes. They had not been taught yet. But for the work of the church, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul makes plain and clear in verse 13. "In him," Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." It's just a pledge of the eternal inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Here's the defining mark of the church of Jesus Christ. We have the sealing, the pledge of the Holy Spirit into the day of redemption. It's called the perseverance of the saints. It's nicknamed once saved, always saved. But if you mean that I, by my own free will, signed a card and raised my hand and said a prayer, that's not salvation. But if the Holy Spirit of God gives you salvation, faith, regeneration, then you are sealed as a pledge of His inheritance. So yes, the Holy Spirit is the same, but the work of the Holy Spirit is different, Old and New Testament, law and grace. These 12 had not had that. Remember, the Spirit will come upon you, speaking of the work of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They did not yet understand at best when Jesus said in Matthew 17:23 that He'll be raised on the third day. They took it as symbolism for the end. At the resurrection of the dead, I too will be raised. That's at best what they understood, but I would be more inclined to simply say they were veiled. They did not comprehend because their eyes were smeared. They had not the teaching work of the Spirit of God. So they did not comprehend neither the reality nor the implication. And in that, they are like people of our day. The problem of the people, Roman numeral number 4. You see, people in our day who are lost are much like the disciples, and they were deeply grieved. Perhaps their grief is not quite so deep because they don't know Jesus face to face. They haven't walked with Him. But they'll say, what a pity they killed the good man. That's sad that they killed the greatest man who ever lived. He was such a prophet of God. They may even say that He was the Savior or that the Son of God, and they have a mourning over the fact that He had to die. But the reality and the implication of what the resurrection is was concealed or is concealed from their minds. It's hidden. It's veiled. And so they grieve without hope. But the Holy Spirit, through the preaching and the gospel ministry, uncovers the eyes. It unveils the truth. And there is, like the apostles will have, a remembering and a recollection of what God has done. And that source of grief, the death of Christ, becomes a source of victory and hope as they remember the resurrection of Christ and they understand it, perhaps for the very first time. Today we have the opportunity to celebrate with 6 of our body who have trusted Jesus Christ and for whom the cross and the passion is no longer a source of grief or pity. But now they see the resurrection as a source of victory and hope. We are going to, in just a moment, leave here today to celebrate with them as they make a public profession of their faith. And as they do so, they see the cross as victory, not grief. They see the resurrection as reality, not a myth. And they want to acknowledge that publicly, so we will travel together as a church body down the road. And I hope that you can join us. But before we do so, perhaps you're here today and you have heard the gospel message time and time again, but have never come to realize that it is not a source of sadness. It's a source of joy and hope and peace. And that you perhaps are seeing for the first time that Jesus planned for the cross. And He died for you. See, we are all sinners. Remember, the law points us to Christ. And not a one of us is free of guilt from blaspheming and putting God second and creating idols and dishonoring our fathers and mothers and killing even, Jesus said, even holding anger in your heart is the same as murder. Stealing, whether it be an answer to a test or a piece of bubble gum or plagiarism. Or adultery, even looking at a member of the opposite sex with lust in your heart is considered adultery by our Lord. stealing or lying? Who's not guilty of that one? Coveting. That's a tough one. And so before the eyes of a holy God, He sees you as a murderer, an adulterer, as a thief and a liar. Those who practice such things are not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. So if you were to die today and you were to see Jesus face to face, your answer to Him on why should you come to heaven, the best you would have is, hey, I tried to do the right thing. And His answer would be to you, and it wasn't good enough. But if your answer is, because Jesus Christ died for me, the Father would interrupt the conversation and say, and His death was good enough. Would you trust Christ? Would you turn from your sin and follow Him? Let's pray. Father, You are more good to us than we deserve. Your grace is filled with surpassing glory. I pray that this morning, if there is anyone here who has not trusted Christ, that they would turn from their sin and call on Him as Savior and just say, Jesus, save me. I trust the work on the cross. You died for me. Now I will live for You. And knowing that You were raised from the dead, so I will follow You in the resurrection of the dead into eternal life. May that always be the song we sing. May it always be the reason for our hope. We thank You, Lord, in the name of Christ.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.